Let's read the first four verses or so. This is the start of the book. There's no introduction. He jumps right into things. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Now, let's just look at the verbs that are used in that first paragraph. There's obviously a point, a very important point that this author wants to make, right? I mean, what does he say here? Let's go through these verses again. And in your outline, you might want to follow along with what the verbs are. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. Okay? Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. Didn't he just say we have seen? And now it's which we have looked upon. Okay, and then he goes and says it again. Our hands have handled, all right? Our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen, and we have borne witness. And we declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us. And then again, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Now, is this on purpose? Why is the author doing this? Why do you think it's so important that he says seen and heard and touched and handled?
He wants to make a point that it's come in the flesh, that it's actually here.
Right. These verbs are about the word of life, okay? Which he makes the point was from the beginning, which is a very, very important point. It was from the beginning. Okay, what he's trying to say is, look, I've seen this. I've experienced the word of life, which is, you know, and I know, is Jesus. Okay? It's not just a concept. Okay? It's not just a phantom or some human being that's been indwelled by God. This is something that was from the beginning, and we've experienced it and lived with Him and touched Him and seen Him and heard Him, okay, and looked at, okay? Not only did we see it, sort of a passive thing, but we observed and looked at. And the author just, it's almost just like a cannon shot right at the very beginning, no introduction, the word of life. We've seen, touched, handled, several times he says it. Okay. Well, who wrote the book? And of course, it's called 1 John, so that is a clue. But there is some debate. There has been some debate in the past. And what I want to show today is that the writer of 1 John is the one that wrote the book Apostle John, the Gospel of John. Okay. Now I didn't read Clement of Rome and Polycarp and Tertullian to be able to prove to you that the Gospel of John was written by the Apostle John. So I just would ask that you assume that, and I'm just going to show you. And by showing you, we're going to cover some concepts that are in 1 John. So this is not just an educational exercise. You're going to see some verses that John uses in the Gospel that he uses here too, and you can use the Gospel to kind of shed light on what he's saying in 1 John. But let's just look at the book of John and the first several verses there. First of all, in 1 John, we see he's talking about the Word of life, and the Word, or Logos, is the concept that he starts off his book in John, of course, again, with no introduction, just jumps right out there and says something, okay? the book of John. Dr. Phillips, can you read the first five verses there?
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it.
So, the Word, something used in both books, and it really certainly ties them together. But the point that John makes in the Gospel of John is one that it was in the beginning. And of course, in 1 John, he says, which was from the beginning. Why is that important? Well, there's this idea that Jesus was created. And some controversies back in the early church grew out of the thought that perhaps Jesus was not fully God. Okay, and John wants to put that to bed right away. And he just says it. He says, "This he was from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Okay? And perhaps he had in mind in 1 John that he had covered all that back in his gospel, but he does make those few points in the book of 1 John that Jesus was from the beginning, and certainly has in mind that he's God. Now, you know, the Word, we can go on for pages about why Jesus is called the Word. And there's certain an intellectual aspect of that word. You know, God, from the very beginning, promised that sin would be made right. Back in Genesis 3:15, the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed would crush the serpent's head. All these are God's promises, and you could say an intellectual word that God spoke that has come now in the New Testament, has come and actually put a body and flesh and reality to what this promise of God was. So, a lot has been said about why Jesus is called the Word. In my view, it's an intellectual concept. You look at God, you see all through the Old Testament God making promises, and all these promises are fulfilled in the one, Jesus Christ, who came and died on the cross for us. Okay, so the Word was in the beginning and was made flesh. Okay, let's look at another couple of verses. Look in 1 John, we see verses 5 through 7. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And let's go then to John 1, verses 4 and 5, which Dr. Phillips read for us. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Okay? So we see sort of the same words used to describe the Word. Okay? And then John 4:42. Eric, do you have that?
Yeah. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world."
The Savior of the world. And then if you look over in the 1 John chapter 4, verses 14, the apostle says, "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world." Okay? And then let's look at John 15. And we'll read from John 15, verses 4 through 10, which is the great chapter on abiding. And And 1 John is all about the Christian abiding with Christ. Has anybody got that? Barry, you got that?
15 what?
John 15, verses 4 through 10.
Okay. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and they throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciple.
Okay, and then looking over in 1 John, chapter 2, and I'll just read these verses, 2, verses 3 through 5. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he has walked. And then over in verse 27 and 28, let's see. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie. And just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Speaking of assurance, which is one topic that we'll talk about. But the word abide, John spends a good deal of time in the gospel talking about abiding. And again, in 1 John, talks about abiding in Christ. And so that is another thing that we will be looking at as we go through this book, how to abide in Christ. Now John is a different gospel, different than, say, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, if you read the book of Matthew, and this is a big generalization, it seems that Matthew is trying to prove to the Jews that Jesus is the one that had been promised, okay? And so he starts off with a genealogy of where Christ came from and then how he was born, and then through his life showing his miracles and the things that Christ did, and then pointing back to the Old Testament saying, look, this is the one that was promised, okay? John, I think, takes the Gospel of John takes a little bit different tack, and that is, John just comes right out and says, look, this is the one. Now let me show you. Okay? And that's what he's doing in the book of 1 John. He's just laying the cards on the table. This is the Word of God. This was from the beginning. And this is the basis, the foundation of your salvation. If you don't have Jesus, if he's not God, okay, you don't have salvation. All right. So, to whom did he write this book of 1 John? He wrote it to believers, Christians. There's not a to the church at Ephesus or, you know, to the people throughout Asia Minor. So how do I know that? If you look over in the book of 1 John, chapter 2, 20 and 21, he says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. So he's saying, look, you already know this stuff. Let me just lay it out. He is making a case that perhaps his audience already knows. They know the truth. He, I believe, is talking to Christians. And this book is relevant to us today, as the church, as Christian people who know the truth. Okay, so why did he write the book? There are several clues in the book itself. He tells us why he's writing it, but then there's also this idea of Gnosticism that's come out into the church, which we'll just look at briefly this morning as well. But first, let's talk about why he wrote the book, and let's look at the different clues that we have, or what he tells us why he's writing this book. Let's see. Stephen, why don't you read 1 John? Let me give you 1 John 1:4. And Eric, why don't you take 1 John 2:1? Martin, you have a Bible? No? How about you, Stuart? 1 John 5:13. Okay? So, Stephen, go ahead.
And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full.
Okay? So, why is he writing? That your joy may be full. Okay? He is going to tell us how to be joyful. Do you want to know? Do you want to know how to have this abiding joy that he's going to talk about? The book of 1 John is a book to equip the saints, to make them joyful. Okay? So he's writing to that our joy may be full. That's one of his purposes. All right, the next one. 1 John 2:1.
My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one.
Okay, so he's writing that we may not sin. All right, certainly a concept that is connected to joy, wouldn't you say? How do you have joy? You know, one way would be that you may not sin. We'll tie all that together as we describe give you the overview of the book. All right, and then the last one there, 1 John 5:13.
These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so you may know you have eternal life.
Okay, again, tied to joy. You could tie that to joy, but he is writing us so that we will know that we have eternal life, assurance. There's a concept of assurance all throughout the book of 1 John, and we will have a class on assurance, the doctrine of assurance. Okay? Now, there's been some debate, some argument about whether John had Gnosticism in his mind as he was writing this book and as he was writing the book, the Gospel. 1 John was one of the later books written in the New Testament. It was written probably after 70 AD, so there's a good bit of time between the time when Christ walked the earth. You don't agree? All right, I got seminary students here. All right. Well, the thought is that that John is an old man, and he is writing from experience. And back when Paul was in the book of Acts, walking through, Athens, and what did he see? He saw all these idols, and he points at one and says, and talks to the folks, the philosophers that have itching ears, and he talks about the unknown God. Okay, so there was a great deal of festering of idolatry back, growing out of the Greek-Roman world, and Christianity comes out onto the scene in the midst of this this really wicked cesspool of idolatry. And as this idolatry grew, I think there was a view that perhaps all these inconsistent gods, the gods of the wind and the waves and Poseidon and Jupiter, you know, it was really kind of silly. And so there developed a more intellectual approach to the view of the world. I guess that approach probably came from Aristotle and some of those philosophers. So that's one of the reasons I'm saying this is a later book.
I agree that it's later. But
okay.
Yeah.
You think it's before?
I tend to date things before AD 70.
Okay.
Certainly I date Revelation before then.
He speaks of the Antichrist.
Yeah. But that's not something that there is a majority, there's not a monopoly on that.
No.
It's traditionally dated the way you say it.
Mm-hmm. Well, and the point I want to make is that you know, Gnosticism, which is sort of matured, apparently is in a mature state when he's writing this book. Maybe it wasn't quite there in the book of Acts, because in the book of Acts, they were dealing, or Paul was dealing with just flat out pagan idolatry, you know, all these gods. And in later on here, John seems to have in mind, if he's not writing this book exactly to oppose Gnosticism, at least he has it in mind. So what is Gnosticism? And I apologize for using that word without really discussing it, but it was an idea that salvation really came through knowledge, okay? And there's this sort of special knowledge that a person ought to work to achieve to sort of overcome the world. And the question that Gnosticism is asking is, you know, what about this problem of evil in the world, and how do we overcome it? Of course, for the Christian, what's the question we ask? What must I do to be saved? You know, how can I be made right with God? That is the Christian question. And with Gnosticism, it's, you know, gee, we got this problem in the world. How do we deal with this? How do we let's have education. You hear some of this today. You know, education will help us overcome the problem of evil in the world. Or, you know, religion is a problem that we got to get rid of that to overcome evil in the world. Okay. Well, the chief points of the philosophy were that there was this claim of special knowledge, and this knowledge is superior to any kind of faith. The Gnostics separated matter, which was evil, the flesh, this is body is bad, okay, from the spiritual, okay, the sort of higher plane spiritual that is good. Okay, and then there's a denial then of the humanity of Christ. And then it finally results in a teaching of either asceticism, you know, wear sackcloth, beat yourself once a day, try to make yourself good by abusing your body because the flesh is bad. Versus, well, if the flesh is bad, and this is probably how I would think about things, if the flesh is bad, well, then it doesn't really matter. So do whatever you want to do, okay? So you have licentiousness, okay? And when you just read 1 John, you can see statements that are against these thoughts. And the two thoughts I think we ought to focus on are, one, that Christ really wasn't human, okay? It's either Jesus was a phantom, okay, and he wasn't really here, or Jesus was a man, and then at the baptism of Jesus, Christ came down and sort of filled him up and walked through this life, and then when the crucifixion took place, Jesus was what was nailed to the cross and Christ left, okay? And I guess the real heinous aspect of this doctrine is that you really don't have a Savior. You really don't have somebody that has suffered and died for you on the cross. It undercuts the whole work of salvation, okay? So what you can see then in the book of 1 John are statements that are directly opposed to this thought that perhaps Jesus wasn't really here. And that's what we just read this morning. I've seen it. I have heard it. I have touched it. I've looked upon it. And he says this several times. And he says, this is about the Word. And the Word was in the beginning. Okay? He was God. He wasn't created. All right? This was God. So God was manifested in the flesh, and he was here, and he was real, okay? And then I told you Gnosticism had this idea of licentiousness, or, on the other hand, some kind of asceticism, beating the body or whatever. And you see throughout the book of 1 John, little children keep the commandments, abide in Christ. If you don't, you're a liar if you think that you're connected with God. Okay? If you have fellowship with God and you're not walking the way He would have you walk, if you're not walking as Christ walked, then you're lying to yourself. And we'll get into that more as we go. Now, just a few passages that are in other chapters. If you all would turn to the book of Colossians, and you'll see that Paul had some of this in mind as well, Gnosticism. And I'm looking at chapter 2, verse 8. Colossians chapter 2. Now again, this is Paul, not John. He says, "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Of course, what is that? I mean, that is a direct statement against the Gnostic idea that Jesus wasn't God. Okay? "And you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power." Okay? And then just skipping on to verse 20 there. "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body," we talked about asceticism, "but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." Okay? How do you overcome the world? How do you overcome this problem of evil in the world? Well, it has to do with, what must I do to be saved? How can I have fellowship with God? How can I abide in Christ? Okay? Over in the book of 1 Timothy, and I'll just read that one real quick, that is really a direct reference, I think, to Gnosticism. Let's see here, if I can find it. First Timothy 6:20. Paul again says, "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge." Gnosticism means knowledge. "By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith." Okay? A clear warning by Paul. And when we read through 1 John, we're going to hear him say, "Little children, beware of false teachers." And I think he has in mind this thought, this Gnosticism. Okay? Jesus was God. All right? He was from the beginning. That's what he's having us focus on so intently here in the very first part of 1 John. Okay, so what is the book about? It's really a hard book to outline. I've tried for several weeks to be able to say, okay, it's this for the first two chapters, and then right in the middle of chapter 3 it breaks, and you know, we have this really nice, neat package, okay? And it really isn't that way. What you kind of see is this spiral of concepts that John harps on, okay? And I'll show you a few. One thing that we'll be talking about is keeping the commandments. Keeping the commandments. And if you look in 1 John, and I'll just go read through these verses that I have here in your outline. Okay. 1 John 1:6. "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Chapter 2, verse 3. Now, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Chapter 3, verses 22 and 24. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son of the Son Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot also, loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Okay? You see belief, you see keep my commandments. All right? Here in the controversy, which I don't think is that controversial, honestly. If you're saved, if God, if Christ has called you and you're one of his, he's going to work in your heart to will and to do his good pleasure, okay? And we should resist any thought that because we are saved and presumed to have eternal life, presumed to be elect, and then we can do anything we want and it won't affect anything, okay? It certainly will affect your fellowship with God and your assurance, and we'll be looking at that, the doctrine of assurance, as we go on. Well, let's talk about abiding in God. And you saw the spiral there? You saw the keep your commandments, and he kind of says the same thing throughout the book in different areas. Again, it defies an outline. It's not like Paul, who takes a legal argument and then builds on it. He just kind of mixes all these concepts as you go. And what that does, quite frankly, is adds a lot of depth and color to what he's saying. All right, look at 1 John 2:6. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he has walked. And then 28 and 29. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before his coming. And then chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away your sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. And then verse 24. He who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Okay? So you see this abiding. And then let's just do one more. There's several more we could do. Okay? But love your brother. He makes it clear that we are to love our brother. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. He who says that he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I mean, is there somebody that you might not like in this church, or that's a brother in seminary or in the area that you work? A brother that you hate? I mean, John is saying, don't do that. That's serious, serious sin. 1 John 3, verse 10 through 17. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Strong, strong words. Do you hate your brother? And is there somebody? Those are strong words. 20 and 21. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. I've looked at the wrong verse. Chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? Okay? So, throughout this book, without any regard to an outline, you have love your brother, or don't hate your brother, and what the concepts are. So how do we tie all this together? I mean, how do we tie this book that defies outline together? And I think, and several people have done it different ways, so this is certainly not the gospel. But I think you have to look at the very first introduction that we read this morning. And looking in verse 3, that which you have seen and heard, we declare to you that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. All right. Now, what is joy? I mean, y'all help me here. Let's define joy. I mean, the word love is defined in 1 Corinthians. And it's not defined as love is, all right, it's a whole chapter, right? And it's what it's not and what it is. All right, now we don't have the same thing on joy, but we can certainly come up with a list. What is joy?
Corporate worship.
Corporate worship is joy. All right?
Being in right relation with God.
Being in right relation with God. But if, you know, there's some emotional feeling of happiness, right? You know, we see these kids after church, and they go back and they want some of the leftover bread, and you know, when Caleb Hatfield gets some bread, he's ecstatic. I mean, he's got his piece, and some of my kids too. You know, they're really joyful. You give them a toy, it's joyful. Okay, but there's another aspect of joy, I think, that we have to see. I mean, Christ was probably, I would say, the most joyful person that walked the face of the earth, but he was known as a man of sorrows and went through great tribulation. Okay. The Apostle Paul as well. He wrote the book of Philippians. And the book of Philippians is about joy. And as we know, Paul was on a cruise in the Mediterranean then, and was on the back of a ship as he was writing it, right? No. He was in prison, chained to a wall, and he's talking about joy. So joy, what we're joyful about, it needs to be something that keeps us happy through the most difficult of circumstances, right?
I think nowadays, joy and pleasure seem to be one of the same as far as our definition.
Right.
People call it today.
Mm-hmm. And when you think about pleasure, I mean, I always think about how great the Christmas holidays are, and you look forward to this, and then when it hits that you have to go back to work after it's over with, that pleasure certainly goes away, okay? But there's something deeper, more abiding when we think of joy. I mean, the joy carries right on through the Christmas holidays and after you've broken the toy that you've been given and that kind of thing, okay? So joy is this happiness, this excitedness, but it's this happiness that endures through pain and tribulation. Where does that kind of joy come from? And Dr. Phillips, you said it. I mean, it comes from fellowship with God. All right? So, the book of 1 John is how to have this joy. Fellowship with God. And so we will read in the very first chapter how this fellowship is granted through confession of sin, an advocate with the Father. God is light, we're not light, and because of this difference, we're liars and we don't do the truth. And then there's this confession, and then we have this advocate with the Father that resolves this problem of sin and evil. Okay? And then to maintain that, there are certain things that need to happen. Abiding in Christ, keeping His commandments, loving your brother. Those thoughts and concepts are things that are in the book of 1 John that I think you can tie back to this very first section. That which we have seen and heard declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. All right, so we're going to learn how, hopefully over the next few weeks, how our joy may be full. Our joy in fellowshipping with God. Okay? Just to highlight again some of the things that will be told through this book. How do you have joy? Walk in the light. Confess. And I wrote these down reading through 1 John, writing what he's telling us to do. Walk in the light. Fellowship. Confess. Abide. Keep his commandments. Do not walk in darkness. Love your brother. Don't love the world. Overcome the world. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Keep from idols. That's the book of 1 John. Okay? So next week we'll get into a little bit more of the passages that are 1 John and some of the logic that he has. But it's an exciting book and a very practical book because it shows us what it means to fellowship with God. Any questions? Any thoughts? No? You want to talk about when it was written? You want to bring us some...
Certainly when you dated it is more traditional. It's what my Bible has. I have the New Geneva. Mm-hmm. But it's interesting that 2nd and 3rd John are dated earlier. You know, I wouldn't have the ability to tell you why right now, but I tend to be traditional in that if it's I put the first one first, that could be wrong. I haven't done the work, but it seems that would make better sense to me. But also, at Revelation, I tend to date prior to the destruction of the temple, and so you see in John, he's mentioning the Antichrist. He's coming soon. Which would lead me to believe that it's before Revelation. And so that's generally my view, though. You know, I have done minimal work in that. I've noticed, though, that Carson and Moo, in their intro to the New Testament, they date all their books early as well. It used to be, like when I was at Southern Miss, we used a pretty broad Bible textbook, and they did things pretty late. But I'm finding that there's a push to go earlier. 80-70 makes a helpful sort of capstone because you had a sort of a covenantal end of Judaism. The temple's destroyed. And also, it's an argument from silence, but there's no reference to that. And you would think something that momentous, you know, the destruction of the temple, sort of the fulfillment, you would think of certain prophecies, the vindication of the Christian body, you would think there would be an allusion to, you know, when you don't see that. And again, that is not entirely conclusive, but I think that it's helpful. Ken Gentry's PhD dissertation was on the dating of Revelation. He argued for a pre-AD 70 date. So I think that that would, I would use that, if that's correct, to place First John prior to that.
And I've seen on some like liberal TV shows, they use the later dating kind of show to kind of prove a point that Jesus said he was coming, but he never did, you know. So, I mean, that's kind of silly, but that's what I've heard.
Well,
yeah, just one more to clarify. Without getting into a theological argument that would provoke somebody, let me just add my two cents worth, which is there is tremendous practical, exegetical, simplifying value if we can establish that all of the canon was completed by 70 AD. In other words, it helps us make sense. Now, to be fair, the fact that something helps us doesn't make it right. But I do agree with what Stephen has said, and just want to add the caveat that if we can, in fact, show that the canon of the New Testament was completed by 1780, it seems to me to solve many more problems than the creation.
I see. I have not studied that aspect of it. Yeah. My point on dating it later was that he's an older, experienced man who is addressing a maturing philosophy that does not appear to have that maturation back in the book of Acts. You know, 70, 80 might could do that. But definitely John had in mind Gnosticism when he wrote the book.
I'm saying you're dating, but sometimes when I read the New Testament, it strikes me how this is written so long ago, but how much it applies to some of the things we see today, you know, with things like the Gospel of Judas, you know, popping up in the news, and yeah, I've been reading some stuff, you know, Da Vinci Code and all this stuff. It's really, as one of my favorite guys pointed out, it's really a neo-Gnosticism that's cropping up. You know, the reason why people are so interested in the Gospel of Judas and Da Vinci Code today, it's not just because it's opposed to Christianity, but because our culture is so saturated with this dualism and this idea. And so Gnostic ideas today are pretty popular, and this book is, you know, flies right into the face of that. You know what I mean? It shows you that there's nothing new under the sun, and things repeat themselves.
Well,
and how relevant it is.
This may be an oversimplification, but it is, you know, people are searching for something. They're searching for, like, the answer to life. What is that one principle that defines all things and that I can now live my life and all things come together, okay? And you know, Gnosticism is this attempt at solving the problem of evil in the world. And what's the ball that we keep our eye on? And in 1 John, in the latter chapter, he says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That's a description of life. That is the Christian in the world. That's what it's all about. Okay? We're of God, and then there's this world out there. And the ultimate question is not, what do I do about the problem of evil in the world? The question is, what must I do to be saved? How can I be saved?
I think that's true, because today, I mean, when people are attracted to this Da Vinci Code, Gospel of Judas stuff, they're putting forward, like, this is the real Christianity. This is the Christianity that you Christians have gotten wrong all these years. But what they're doing is, not only, they're not just disputing facts, they're trying to tell another story, really. And that's what it's about. The Christian story says, God created the world, and he redeemed the world through Jesus. He came in the flesh. It's real. It really happened. All creation is, you know, is his, but they're trying to superimpose a different story. It's not just different facts about history. They're trying to say something about who we are, who Christ is, who we are in relation to him. It's totally different. Mm-hmm. So what you have in the news is two competing stories
right.
about the creation, not just dispute over bare facts. And so really the root of it is sinfulness, you know.
Well, and it's interesting that the gnosis, it sort of was a secret knowledge that you could only get you and God.
Right.
And it is interesting to trace how that comes back around in history, because, you know, it may be unfair to characterize all the people in the movements that way, but you would have your monks that would go out in the wilderness by themselves
yeah.
for the purpose of meditation, which, you know, is strange to us. You know, I've heard various Catholics and Orthodox defend that, and I don't want to say that they don't have any case, but it certainly comes to mind real quick. You know, you're going to go off by yourself and meditate,
achieve this higher plane,
yeah. and it comes back around with the Enlightenment, and you have Kant, who's got the real knowledge that you'll never get,
mm-hmm.
And then you're just the best you can do knowledge, and it's so. And there's always this hope of finding that true knowledge, and then, you know, even in the scheduled revivals, you know, it almost has a connection there.
Yeah.
This week we're going to get it. You know, the rest of the year we don't have it, but this week it's coming. And so it's interesting to see how it loops back around in various forms, not always the same, you know, as Gnosticism proper.
Well, we've been given a great gift, and that is we have the answer right here. It cuts through all this philosophy and whatever. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Lon, can you close us?
Sure. Father, we are to be rebuked, and in any situation in which we do not engage ourselves with the Word of God when we have opportunity, I thank you for Bill's willingness to prepare. I thank you for blessing him with a good mind, and for giving him diligence to struggle with these passages. Father, we would disclaim any arrogant views in which we would say that we have the only possible understanding of 1 John or any other book, but yet we do desire to plug away and to read and to listen and to be engaged in iron sharpening iron, so that we might indeed discover more and more of with precision of what you're telling us in this book. I pray that you would bless this brother as he leads the class over the next few weeks. I pray that you would prepare us not only to worship, but to participate and to be involved in lessons that improve our understanding. And I pray that we would please you in this hour. Also, we pray for worship. We pray especially for worship this day as we baptize a little one and as we seek to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Are you?